I'm going to preach on a subject that I haven't done a whole sermon on, actually, which is Lordship Salvation. Lordship Salvation. I've obviously touched on it and preached against it before, but I just kind of wanted to dedicate a whole sermon to this as far as what is it and, you know, what the Bible would teach about it. And so in Romans 7, there's a reason why I went to this passage when it comes to this. We'll be getting to that. But Lordship Salvation is a doctrine that basically teaches that to be saved, you have to make Jesus Lord of your life, okay? And, you know, they kind of use it, they twist scriptures, and they try to say, well, you know, you have to, you know, he is the Lord. Well, no, yeah, of course, you know, he's God, and you have to know that he's God, and I'm going to be getting to that. But at the same time, what they mean by it is not that he's Lord, but that you have made him Lord, meaning that you are committed, your life has been committed to him. And that you have basically vowed to serve him and that you're going to serve him and all that. And that is work salvation, okay? Now, I want to read something to you as far as John MacArthur, old buddy John MacArthur, right? You know, so he wrote a book in the first edition of his book in 1988. Of course, I preached a sermon about the blood and how John MacArthur basically states that, you know, it's just the death of Christ and the blood, the shedding of blood was just to illustrate that he died, okay? That's what the blood meant, okay? And I preached a whole sermon about the blood of sprinkling, and obviously Jesus had to take that blood, his actual blood, up to the mercy seat and sprinkle that in heaven. Now, John MacArthur in 1988, he wrote a book, and it was called The Gospel According to Jesus, and he defines salvation. It says that salvation is what it produces. It says what salvation will not fail to produce. Okay, so he's basically saying that if you're saved, then you will not fail to produce this. Okay, and it says good works, repentance, faith, sanctification, yieldedness, and obedience. Okay, so it's basically saying if you're saved, you will be obedient. If you're saved, you will be yielded to God, and you know, and you're going to have good works. Okay. This is the typical James chapter 2, you know, faith without works is dead, so therefore it's not genuine saving faith unless you do good works, okay? And I'm not preaching on James chapter 2. I've already hit that many times. But you know, that word lordship is actually used in the Bible. Go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Actually, our Lord, you know, actually uses that term lordship to illustrate a point. And so it's interesting to me when people use terms like lordship or different terms in the Bible, and it actually, when you look up those words, it actually kind of dismantles their whole argument. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 42 here. Now, there's two places lordship's mentioned. One's in Mark, one's in Luke, and it's the same story. Okay, so for sake of time, I'm not going to read you both stories twice. So it's really that term lordship's only mentioned twice in the Bible, but it's talking about the same subject. Okay, so in Mark 10, verse 42, it says, "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." Okay, so he's telling them, you know, basically something that's true, okay? Notice that lordship means that you have authority upon them, okay? So that's just what that term means, is that basically authority. Now, notice in verse 43, it says, But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Notice this in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What did Jesus come to do? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Amen. Right? And what did he say? I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Okay? He's literally telling you that he didn't come to be a Lord over them, but that he came to be their Savior. Okay? So it's interesting that the one passage where lordship's even mentioned, he's saying, the Son of Man didn't come to do that. Okay? Do you remember the story? I don't have this in my notes, but do you remember where the guy came up to him and said, "Hey, Master, divide up my land." And he said, "Who made me a ruler and a judge over you?" Now, truly Jesus is the King. Truly Jesus is our Lord. truly he is, you know, has authority over us. But when it comes to the salvation, right, when it comes to being saved from hell, what did Jesus do? But he came to die for us and to pay to be a ransom. His life would be a ransom for many. Okay, go to John chapter 13, because I don't want you to misunderstand me. Obviously, he didn't. It's not that he didn't tell them that he was their master and he was their Lord, but he wasn't telling them for salvation, you need to do what I, you know, everything I tell you to do, do for salvation. Okay, that's what this lordship salvation really turns into. Okay, and it's a forked tongue type of thing, right? Because they're saying, well, it's by faith, but, you know, if you believe, then you will do it. Okay, it's just like the perseverance of the saints. You know, and the fact that, well, if you're really saved, then you're really going to persevere. Now, we're going to see if that matches up with what the Bible teaches, okay? And we're going to see that it doesn't. And this doctrine breeds a lot of pride, just like the repentance doctrine, okay? And really, the lordship salvation and the repentance of sins is kind of hand in glove, right? Because you kind of have to be willing to turn from all your sins, but then you also have to commit your life to Christ so that you're not going to go back to those sins. So it's kind of like the repentance of sins starts it off. The lordship is kind of how you keep it going, if you will. In John chapter 13, at verse 13, it says, "Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." Okay, so I want you to get this, that he was not saying like, hey, I'm not your Lord and Master, okay? Because obviously he was. Okay, but he's basically saying, I didn't come to lord over you. I didn't come to be your ruler and to divide your land and to do all this stuff. I came to save you. Okay. Now, he will judge the quick and the dead. Okay, but that hasn't happened yet. Okay, he will be the ruler. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, yea, forever. But notice that as you keep reading there, it says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So when Jesus came, obviously he was is for an example, right? Meaning that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister as an example. Okay, basically, if the Lord is ministering unto you, then how much more do you need to be ministering unto everybody else? Okay, and that's kind of that's the whole principle of Mark 10. It's not debunking lordship salvation. But what I think that's interesting, though, is how he said, I didn't come to do that, right? And obviously, he's talking about the principle of not coming for people to basically wait on him hand and foot and do everything he wants them to do at that time. He came to be a servant and to die for us and to save that which is lost. And us and his disciples serving him and ministering unto him had nothing to do with that. How could it if he said, that's not why I came? Okay. And then, you know, this also goes into the fact of a pastor. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, it talks about, you know, elders or pastors. It says in verse 2 of chapter 5, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock, right? So you kind of have that same principle that, you know, pastor, I'm not supposed to be just lording over your life and telling you everything, the little thing that you got to do or not do. I'm supposed to be an ensample. But does that mean that the pastor has zero authority when it comes to what happens in the church building? Of course not. Obviously, the pastor has authority to basically excommunicate people. He has the authority to set the guidelines and rules. Obviously, Jesus is the head, but the pastor is the leader that has that authority. But that authority has limits. Does that make sense? And that's what he's getting to there, is that I don't come to your house and be like, hey, brother, you know, what do you got this over here for? You know, why are you doing this? Why aren't you doing it the way I'm doing it? You know? And, you know, that's where you're stepping over the bounds, right? I don't go up to your wives and say, hey, listen, you need to do this. You know? See, my authority does not go into that realm at all, okay? And so, but all that to say is that it's just interesting to me that I'm going to debunk lordship salvation with the Bible, but it's interesting to me that the place where lordship is even mentioned, it really does debunk the idea that that's how we get saved, right? He gave his life to be a ransom for many, and in that same breath he said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, right? To be, you know, to be to have lordship over you, right? So it's interesting how, you know, their terminology backfires on them with these false doctrines. Go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, our text passage here. Because really, this just completely annihilates lordship salvation. And what lordship salvation basically teaches is that when you're saved, you're never going to want to do wrong again, right? If you got saved, then you're never going to want to smoke that cigarette again. You're never going to want to drink that alcohol again. You're never going to want to do any of the stuff that you did back before you were saved. And that is a load of malarkey, okay? Meaning that is just ridiculous. And if anybody says that to you, they're lying straight to your face, okay? I never had to quit smoking, but from what I heard, it's pretty hard. And when you get saved, you know, it doesn't make it easy to quit, okay? Now, you're going to heaven, okay? But at the same time, you know, your flesh still likes that. Now, this passage here really shows you the difference between the old man and new man, okay? When you get saved, and this, I think, is the doctrine that the Calvinists are missing, okay? Because the Calvinists are the ones that are usually purporting this and saying, hey, you know, you need lordship salvation, meaning that, yes, we believe in perseverance of the saints, but that's the whole key, is that someone that's saved will persevere unto the end, and therefore they're going to be obedient, and they're going to hold out faithful, and all these different things, right? So, but I think what they're missing in this is the fact of, well, one, the reprobate doctrine, right? Because that's a big thing the Calvinists are missing, because, you know, obviously there's places in the Bible where it says people cannot believe, and people have lost the opportunity of salvation, but the difference is they weren't born with that lost opportunity. You know, they lost it. They didn't. It's not that they never had it. Okay. Now, with this also, when it comes to all these verses, when it's talking about, you know, not sinning and different things like that, all they do is reconcile and be like, well, that means that if you're saved, you'll never sin again. Or they change it to say, well, that means to not continue in sin, or like, have habitual sins and stuff like that. And they have to add to the word instead of just taking it at face value for what it says. But if you understand that when you get saved, your soul and your spirit is perfect. It's passed from death unto life. It has zero sin. It's completely washed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. But your flesh is sinful, right? If you understand that, then you can reconcile all these passages where it's talking about us, you know, living in sin and malice and all that stuff, and getting caught back into that, you're talking about your flesh. But then when you're talking about the fact that we can't sin, or that, you know, we're a new creature, all these different things, that's talking about your soul. It's talking about your spirit. And when you reconcile that, everything can make sense, okay? And that's how this makes sense. Because how in the world could this be true, okay? The only way that I've heard this explained, to try to explain this away, and I believe it was Ray Comfort, may not be, so don't quote me on that, but I'm pretty sure it was Ray Comfort that said, or whoever it was, it doesn't really matter, okay? In verse 14, notice what it says. It says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This is Paul the Apostle, okay? The one that labored more abundantly than they all, right? Okay, let's just put that down on the table, okay? Out of all the apostles, he labored more than them all. And he's saying, I am carnal, sold under sin. Okay? Now, the way I've heard this explained is that he's talking about before he got saved, which makes zero sense. That's the same logic as far as saying that David, when it says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, that he wasn't saved until after, you know, Absalom was killed and all these different things. Ludicrous. Okay? But that's how they explain it away. And say, well, you know, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and when he had Uriah killed, he wasn't saved. Okay, because a saved person wouldn't do that. You know, so that's how they have to logic that away. Okay, and here you're going to have to say that Paul, as he's writing Romans chapter 7, is unsaved. Because he says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. It's Paul Washer that said there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Paul the Apostle was one of the greatest Christians to ever live. Okay? And you're going to tell me that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian when one of the greatest said he was carnal? Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that he was carnal most of the time. It's just he's talking about a specific portion of himself, right? Meaning his flesh is carnal, sold under sin. Okay? And he's going to explain that. So do you see how ludicrous this lordship salvation doctrine is? Because you know, it just negates this, where Paul is basically saying, hey, I'm carnal, soul, under sin. And notice what he says here. And I know this is a tongue twister, but follow along here as far as what's being said. I think it's awesome that it's this way, because you know what this does? After you're done reading it, you're like, we got it. Okay, we got what you're saying. I love when the Bible's redundant. It's kind of like when it says, and if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. And you're like, why did he repeat himself? Just so that you don't think that it's otherwise, right? It's like, well, what about the other way? Well, we got that covered, right? You know, what about work? Can it have some grace in it? You know, and people will do that. They'll literally try to turn the Bible on its head and say stuff like that. You know, well, you know, grace doesn't have works in it, but work can have grace in it. Well, I love that the Bible did that, because that completely annihilates that argument. Now, in Romans 7 and verse 15, as we continue here, so Paul's saying, hey, I'm carnal, sold under sin, and he's going to explain what he means by that. He's not saying every bit of him's carnal and that he's not saved, okay? Notice in verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now, he's going to explain what he means here. Basically, what he's going to be saying here is that the good things that I want to do, I don't do. And the bad things I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Okay? So this isn't a good thing. He's not saying like, hey, I'm so spiritual that the things, even the things I don't want to do that are bad, you know, I end up doing the good things, right? That's what the lordship people want you to think. They want you to think that, listen, it's impossible for you to do bad things. You know, you're washed from all your sins, and you're a new creature, and you're going to walk in the new things, okay? And you're going to do that which is right. But what is Paul saying here? Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So it's very clear. What is he saying? It's my flesh. It's my flesh that's the sin that dwells in my flesh that will do no good thing, that has no good thing in it, and that won't do what I want it to do. Okay? So notice it says, for the good, in verse 19, that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. So it's very clear now. He's basically saying the evil which I would not, I end up doing that. Okay? So he's basically saying the bad things I don't want to do, I end up doing it. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Here's the key. The inward man. You have the inward and the outer man. You have the new man, you have the old man. And the old man, the outer man, that's the flesh. And we all still have it. And to say otherwise, you're going to be called a liar. And I'm going to say that the truth isn't in you. Okay? If you say that you don't ever sin, okay? And now, going on from that, just to read the rest of it here, it says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the, what? Body of this death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. See that dichotomy? The mind and the flesh. The spirit in the flesh. Okay? And he's basically saying, you know, and I'm going to show you, go to Galatians chapter 5. With the spirit, we serve God. Amen. With the flesh, we serve sin. So when you're reading through Romans, sometimes you'd be like, okay, this kind of sounds like I shouldn't be sinning at all. But the idea is, though, is that when you're walking in the spirit, when you're putting on the new man, and that is something you have to choose every day. And a Christian could live carnally their whole life after they get saved, and they're still saved. It's not smart, okay? It's not wise to do that. You will have consequences if you do that, but that is possible. Or else, how in the world does this whole passage even make sense? Because one of the greatest Christians to ever live had problems with this, as far as doing that which is right. And he's basically saying, you know, the things I want to do, I can't do it. Because why? The flesh is causing him to do that. Now, obviously, this is why he says, I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection. You know, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. He's basically saying, you know, I keep that flesh. I'm reining it in. And he's starving the flesh. I die daily. You know, he's crucifying the flesh on a daily basis. Why? So that he'll walk in the Spirit. Okay? So that's something that we're going to be battling for the rest of our lives here. Now, Galatians chapter 5. Let me turn there because I didn't have that in my notes, but it is a very powerful passage here. It complements this perfectly. Galatians 5 and verse 16 there. It says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You cannot do the things that you would. And lordship salvation is the complete opposite of what this says. They say you cannot do the bad things. And that you can only do the good things. Do you see how opposite that is of what Bible doctrine is? But it's basically saying, hey, listen, if you don't want to do those bad things, then you need to walk in the Spirit. Okay? And the key is, and you can go through this whole passage as far as the works of the flesh, all those different things that it's talking about. Because it says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law, right? Why? Because if you're walking in the Spirit, your spirit isn't under the law, but your flesh is under the law. Okay? That's why this whole idea of like, well, I'm free in Christ and we're no longer under the law. You'll have these evangelicals out there, don't bring me under the law, brother. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't bring me under the law. Right? Or, you know, fornication, other things that are out there. And that's talking about your flesh. You know, it's talking about your spirit not being under the law. Because if you're led of the Spirit, that means you're walking in the Spirit. That means that you're in the new man, and your new man is not under the law because it's been crucified with Christ. But your body is still dead in trespasses and sins. It's still full of sin, and it will die. Okay? Unless Jesus comes back and we're changed in the moment of twinkling of an eye, right? So, I mean, obviously that is the exception to the rule there. But all that to say is that, you know, they'll go down here and be like, see, all these works of the flesh, that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah, because flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Amen. That's why it's not going to inherit it. But guess what? Your soul does not have sin. Your soul does not have the flesh. Your soul does not have blood. And that will go to heaven, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. Now, go down to verse 25, and I think this just illustrates this perfectly. Verse 25, it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And if anybody is telling you that living in the Spirit or being saved is the same as walking in the Spirit, they are completely wrong. How else would this verse make sense? So it's basically saying, if you live in the Spirit, meaning that you've been made alive, you've been quickened by the Spirit, that you've been made alive from being dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually speaking, it's saying, let us also walk in it. So you know what that means? Is that it's not automatic. Okay? If that's an also, that means that it's not coupled with it. It's not that you live in the Spirit and then you will walk. Okay? And by the way, why in the world is he writing this whole passage to them if it's automatic? Tell me that. All throughout these epistles, he's saying, flee fornication, flee adultery, and he's just over and over and over again saying, don't do this, get out of this, separate yourselves. Why would he say that if it's automatic? Amen. So, you know, it's a false doctrine on many levels. Go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. But also, they're deceiving themselves, okay? It's like the repentance crowd. They're like, oh, I've repented of all my sins. Well, you probably didn't repent of gluttony, because most of these repentance preachers need to lose about 100 pounds, okay? And you say, you're being mean. They're false prophets that are sending people to hell. So you know what? If I use ad hominem on them, they can take it, because I don't really care, okay? Meaning this is that, you know what? Being lazy and being slothful is a sin. Okay? So, you know what? You want to talk about repenting of certain things. Why don't you repent of the sins that you are openly doing? Okay? And what I'm doing there is I'm showing them that they're deceiving themselves. Right? Because they're just like, oh, I've repented of all this stuff. I used to be a crack addict. And now I'm not. you know, all these, I used to kill people for a living, and now I'm not. And I'm telling you, people rejoice, and they glory in their testimony. And you almost, you're sitting back and be like, man, I wish I was a crack addict, man. I would have had a better testimony. And it's funny, but it's also ridiculous. You know what a good testimony is? That you grew up in a Christian home, that you got saved at a young age, that you served God from a young age, and that you didn't become a crack addict, that you didn't kill people for a living, right? That's a good testimony. Now, I'm not against the people that got out of that, got saved, and started serving God. I'm not against them, but I don't want to hear their testimony. You know, I don't want my children to, you know, like, think, well, man, you know, that guy really got saved, right? It's like, no, you either got saved or you didn't. There's not like, I really got saved, okay? Now, people that are in those situations, they have a lot more to overcome to get into living a Christian life. So all you did is make it harder on yourself, okay? And I'm not going to, like, raise my kids to where it's like, well, I want them to have a good testimony, so I'm going to feed them to the wolves, and hopefully they get saved, and then they'll have a great testimony one day, okay? See how backwards a lot of this stuff is? The repentance stuff is backwards, okay? And then this lordship stuff is backwards of what the Bible teaches. Notice in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. And this is how you destroy this argument. You want to see a clear representation of the old man, new man, the flesh and the spirit, this is it right here. 1 John 1, 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, John is writing this and he's talking to believers, okay? So he's putting himself in there saying, hey, if we say that we have no sin. So John the Apostle is saying, I can't say I have no sin. Go to John 3, verse 9. Or 1 John 3, verse 9. So same book. Chapter 3, verse 9. It says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And so, okay, well, how do you reconcile that? Because one place it says, if we say that we don't have any sin, that we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. The other place is saying that if we're born of God, then we don't have any sin. We don't commit sin. Well, it's both. Both are true. You know, when you look at passages in the Bible, you never say, well, that one's false, right? No, what they're both true, you have to reconcile them. Here's how you reconcile. Chapter 1, talking about the flesh. Amen. Your flesh has sin, and if you say that you don't have any sin in the flesh, you're deceiving yourselves, and the truth is not in you. And then chapter 3 is talking about your soul, your spirit. And if you say that, if someone says that their spirit has any sin, then that would negate that verse, okay? So what? Chapter 3, new man. Chapter 1, old man. Chapter 3, inward man. Chapter 1, outer man. Okay? Now, what they'll do with that verse in chapter 3, because they don't understand that concept of my soul is perfect, sinless, can't sin. What they do is say, well, you know that word there, when it says commit, it means, you know, to continually sin. Right? This is like a habitual sin, right? You just continually sin. It'll be like, if you go back to the Greek, and all I want to say is then is kata venete elenika, because they don't understand a word of actual Greek. And so they go back to some lexicon, and you know what that lexicon is going to give them, you know, they'll be like, well, this is the imperfect tense of this, right? And they'll say, well, if you use an imperfect tense, then that means that could be an ongoing event, okay? Meaning that, you know, as I was, you know, I'll give you an example. As I was waiting on the bus, I dropped my sandwich, right? Well, waiting is kind of an imperfect tense because you don't really know how long you're waiting, and it's not done. You don't just say, as I was waiting on what, right? As I was waiting, I dropped my sandwich. Or as I was waiting on the bus, I dropped my sandwich, whatever, right? But here's the thing. That doesn't mean that you're continually waiting on that bus your whole life. Does that make sense? Meaning that event could be that fast. Imperfect just means that there's another action that has to take place in the sentence, but it could literally be happening at the same time, okay? And they'll use that logic, and they'll say, well, see, imperfect means it's ongoing, and people are like, oh, okay. So that means that it's continuing in sin. Well, how do you reconcile 1 John 5 where it says, whosoever is born of God sinneth not? Guess what? That word commit isn't even in there. So try to figure that one out. Okay? And you say, why did God put that there? Probably just to answer that foolishness that they try to do there. But commit just means commit. Okay? And I can't wait because one of the things I want to do, I'm planning on going to Greece, Cyprus, one of those places when they finally open up everything, I'm going to go to a Greek speaker, and I'm going to ask them, I'm going to take them to 1 John 3:9, and I'm going to say to you, what does this verse mean? Okay? And I just can't wait for them to say, it means you don't sin, right? Because no one reading that is going to take anything else out of that unless you have some doctrine you're trying to push into it, okay? It's just like, the gap theory in Genesis 1, No one's like, well, there's got to be a gap there between, God created the heaven and the earth and the earth was out form and void. That can't just be all one thing that's happening right at the same time there. So all that to say is that that's easily answered. But this doctrine of old man, new man really shows you that this lordship salvation is out to lunch. Okay. And now, what they'll do is say, well, what about all these verses that say basically you're going to do good works? Show them to me. Okay? And again, I don't want to get into James chapter 2 because I've done whole sermons on that. But James chapter 2 is talking about physical salvation, and it's talking about perfecting your faith. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. It did not just say Abraham believed God and was imputed unto him for righteousness. Because then if it said that, I'd be like, all right, what's going on here? But the point he's making, he's saying he not only got saved by believing on Christ, but he also did the works by offering up his son Isaac, and then he was called the friend of God because ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. James 2 is not talking about eternal salvation. And that's what they always want to cram that in there. But that's just a short little snippet of that. So if you want to actually, hear the whole thing, then I have a couple sermons on that. But I want to show you these verses where they try to say, well, you're going to do good works, okay? I want you to see a very stark theme with all of these. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 7 should be nail in the coffin, right? That Paul said that he was carnal, sold under sin, and that the things that he wanted to do, he didn't do. The evil things that he didn't want to do, that he ended up doing. To say that like a Christian doesn't have the desire to do wrong is ridiculous, okay? That's just as ridiculous as saying an unsaved person has zero desire to ever do right, okay? That they're completely depraved and that they don't want to do anything right. I remember when I wasn't saved and I still didn't want to go kill people. Okay? Like that, I know I'm bringing it to an extreme level, but that is the extreme level you'd have to take it to, right? Because be totally depraved meaning that you don't do anything right. You don't want to do anything. You just literally want to kill, murder, pillage, rape. You just want to do it all, right? You just no governor on that thing. You're just ready to go. Now, reprobates are that way. Okay? So I'm not saying people can't get that way. But Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 here, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Amen. Now there's a key phrase that you're going to see with all these I'm going to show you, is that you should. Does it say you must walk in newness of life? No, you should. Well, I could tell you, I could give you a laundry list of things you should do, but that's a big difference between that it's mandatory or that it will and must accompany salvation. Yes, every person that believes on Christ should walk in newness of life. Everybody should put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody should walk in a new man, and everybody should be winning people to Christ. But that does not mean that that's a prerequisite to being saved or that that's something that has to accompany it. Okay? So, notice it says, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth We should not serve sin. Again, very important. Every word of the Bible is important. And so it does not say that you would not, you know, or that you definitely must not serve sin or anything like that. It's just saying you shouldn't do this. You know, it's kind of like this. You have the ability to walk in a new man, then you should walk in it. Okay? Go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, you know, that passage we were just in there. And I'm not going to go to all the places, but I'm going to kind of go to the ones that they usually bring up, okay? This isn't one they bring up, I don't think, but obviously we're in chapter 7, so why not? Verse 6, it says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, think about this. Why would he even be bringing this up if this was automatic? Not only does it say should walk in newness of life, right? But it's just the fact that he's given that dichotomy that, hey, you know, we're saved. Our spirit is passed from death into life. Why would you walk in the oldness of the letter? Why would you walk in the old man? You should be walking in the new man, okay? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And this is where I think James White and Jeff Durbin got on, and they were talking about, like, oh, they always read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, but they never want to read 10. First of all, that's a straw man. I read 10 all the time. You know, so, and even out soul winning, I'll read 10 because I want to make a point that, hey, after you get saved, yeah, we should be doing a lot of things. So there's nothing wrong with after someone gets saved to be like, hey, you should be getting baptized. You should be getting in the church. You should be doing likewise. But to say that that's a requirement, that's turning the Bible on its head. Okay. Now in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 and 10, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now what they want you to think is that you will walk in them, right? Or you must walk in them. It doesn't say that. It says we're his workmanship. Yeah, I mean, when he saved us, he saved us to be his workmanship, and that he ordained that we should walk in them. Okay? He didn't ordain that we have to walk in them, or that we must walk in them, or that we will walk in them. It's that we should. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. These are the two I think that they brought up, was Ephesians 2 and Titus 2. They're like, oh, they never want to bring up these. I'll bring them all day long, as long as you're using the King James. Amen. Well, in the Greek, you know, it says this. So in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust," notice this, "we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So, all that stuff that follows, that's stuff we should do. So I'm not here to preach to you like, hey, you know, just go out and sin. Go out and do what you want. Not, God forbid. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know, have we made void the law through faith? God forbid. Yay, we established the law. I'm not saying, like, throw out the law, throw out that, but it needs to be in its proper place. And the law has nothing to do with salvation, whether it's before or whether it's after, and we need to make sure that's clear, okay? And you know what? A lot of people are using this as a fear tactic, you know, to get you to question your salvation. And, you know, the people that are, and here's the thing, I believe this is a spectrum as well, okay? So if you've heard someone say, you know, that someone that's saved, they're going to have evidence by doing good works. I'm not saying that person's not saved, okay? So don't get me wrong here. But just like the repentance crowd, there's a spectrum, okay? There's a spectrum with someone that says, well, you need to repent of your sins. And when you ask them about that, they say, well, you need to admit that you're a sinner, okay? Well, obviously, you're on a very good part of the spectrum, okay? Meaning that what you're saying is not right, because that means that they have to stop sinning, right? To repent of sins, meaning to sin is transgressing against the law, that means the other side of that coin is not transgressing the law, okay? So what you're saying is wrong, but what you believe is right. Then you got the other side of the spectrum over here that, well, if you're an alcoholic or you're in adultery and you're not willing to give that up, you cannot be saved. That's heretic, right? That's completely work salvation, and then there's stuff in between there, right? Where people are like messing up what they're saying, and you could somehow, and listen, where I may say someone's unsaved, you may say, well, I think they're saved, okay? But the same thing with the lordship crowd, right? I went to churches where they said, well, you know, I'm a fruit inspector, brother, right? And what they meant by that is like, you know, I'm you know, if someone's in sin or something like that, I'm kind of wondering if they really got saved. Well, that's a spectrum as well, okay? Meaning that that person, if someone says to you, well, I believe someone that gets saved is going to do that, okay? You can believe that. That's fine. Doesn't make it true, okay? And I think it's wrong to judge people off their salvation based off that type of stuff, because how do you know whether someone's saved? Based off what they do or based off what they believe? Okay? Now, reprobates aside, because we're talking about natural, that's unnatural, right? I mean, you see someone that's a sodomite, you don't need to ask them what they believe, right? That is clearly, you know, they only a reprobate would do that. But someone that's like, let's say you ran into someone and they're drinking a beer, and be like, well, you can't be a Christian. You know, because Christians don't do that stuff, you know? It's like, well, is that how you present the gospel? Like, you need to stop drinking in order to be saved? And so you got to look at it both ways. And that's what I'm getting on here, is that the lordship is kind of like the other side of salvation. If salvation's right here, repentance of sins is coming into it, and lordship is what's coming out of it. Right? And that's why they're kind of hand in glove. And I was going to go to Titus. You know, Titus talks about, you know, how we're saved, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And it says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Okay? So he's not saying, you must do good works. You must do it. You don't do it, you're not saved. You'll never find anything in the Bible like that. It's always you should walk in newness of life. You should. That he ordained us that we should walk in them. Or that we might be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because it's profitable unto men. It didn't say that you might be careful to maintain good works to prove you're saved. So that you're definitely saved. And it's a false doctrine all around. Obviously, I'm for doing good works. I'm for the first works, you know, soul winning, and all that. But I'm never going to couple that with salvation. And if you want to say that someone has to be produce fruit to go to heaven, then the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. So now you've really narrowed down the field of who's going to heaven, because only those that win people to Christ are actually going to go to heaven then. Because that's the fruit of a Christian. The fruit of a Christian is another Christian. So. That's another sermon for another day. Now, commonly twisted passage. Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And I've heard, I remember being in a Baptist church where we found out he was repentance of sins and lordship. And here's the thing. When I was in that church, I wasn't privy to all that. Okay? So a lot of people could sit in churches and they hear this stuff. But it's kind of going over their head. It's just not resonating. You're just not thinking about it, right? You're not thinking that it's a big deal because you believe right, and you're giving them the benefit of the doubt, or you're not really understanding what they mean by that, right? And I remember this preacher was preaching on Jude, and it talks about, you know, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. You know, it talks about that in Jude at the very beginning there. And he said, notice that word Lord is used twice. He's trying to emphasize Lord. You got to believe that he's your Lord. You know, and it's like this idea that, okay, we believe he's God, okay? What, you know? So it's someone that's sitting in the pew that's saved is kind of like, okay, yeah, he's the Lord. But what he means by that, you need to be obedient. You need to do everything he tells you to do, and if you don't, you didn't make him Lord. And that's why you're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, because you didn't recognize that he's Lord. And just going off, that was the church service that my friend Mike Malouge's dad walked out. And that's where I'm just like, whoa, you know, why did he walk out, you know? And so that shows you the difference between someone that knew a lot more doctrine than we did, you know, Mike's dad, and us that didn't. Okay, because we had to come to him later. We're like, what in the world's going on? He's like, that's lordship salvation. That's repentance of sin garbage, you know, and he knew exactly what that was. And then we looked into it. We're like, yeah, he's right. Because he was trying to ease us in, because we had been going there for a month or so, right? But he didn't just come into it like guns a-blazing with that doctrine. You know, he kind of eased into it. But, you know, I thank God that Mike's dad was there that day, because, you know, you can get sucked into that type of stuff. A saved person can get sucked in. I'm not saying a saved person is going to be completely, you know, on that side of the spectrum of heretic, you know what I mean? But I'm saying is that they can get sucked into it and into the lies of it and all that. So this sermon is to really kind of just do away with all that stuff. This lordship stuff is not in the Bible, and I'm just trying to show you how they try to prove it and weave it and all that stuff. Well, Romans chapter 10 here, I want you to see verse 8, you know, just for some context, because that is part of the sentence there. Verse 8, it says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Okay, so very familiar verse that we use out soul winning. Other versions change this. Okay, so notice what it says. It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Okay, so what does it say? It's stating that you're confessing the Lord Jesus, meaning that you're confessing Jesus Christ, right? Notice in, notice, you don't have an ESV in front of you. If you do, you get rid of that thing. So unless you're using it to tear it apart or try to, like, you know, yeah, anyway. So ESV version here, the English Standard Version, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you say, well, what is that? You know, do you think that's an accident? You think that's an accident that that's there? Now this, I'll say this, that there is a textual variance in this verse right here, meaning that, you know, we have the Textus Receptus, and they use the Latin Vulgate and Sinaiticus and all that stuff. This is a textual variance where they add in some stuff, meaning the critical text has more language in here, okay? But even with that, I don't believe it says that Jesus is Lord, okay? Again, I'm studying Greek, but I'm not going to come up here and say that I can really just spell that out for you, okay? But all that says is that there is a textual variance there on top of the fact of translation problems. But all that to say is that you think that's on accident that they did that? Now, I want to say this, and I want to be very clear, okay? Because I do believe you need to believe that Jesus is God, okay? Go to Hebrews chapter 11. I don't want you to come out of this and be like, well, you just need to know that he's the Savior. You don't need to know that he's God. Well, of course you need to know who he is, right? That's why it says you confess the Lord Jesus, right? But what they're trying to do, and again, you know, even that verse on itself, I don't like it because it is different, okay? So I want to know what the Bible says. I don't want to know what their interpretation of it is. Or even if it's somewhere else in the Bible, I don't like that you're changing that verse to say something else that's in the Bible, okay? So the idea that Jesus is Lord is a biblical concept, okay? But what they're doing is they're coupling that with getting saved, okay? And what they're saying with that, well, you need to believe that he is Lord, right? He's Lord of your life, and that you're committing your life, and that you're going to give your life to Christ. No, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's not that we gave our life, it's that he gave his life, okay? And see how backwards that is when it comes to lordship salvation. You got to repent of all your sins, and you got to commit your life to Christ. And this language is used all the time in these Baptist churches a lot of times, where it's like, well, did you give yourself to Christ? No, he gave himself for me. Amen. And I put my faith in him. Okay. Now, does that mean that I'm not going to give myself to Christ? Well, of course I'm going to try to give myself to Christ. But for me to say up here and say, I've committed my life completely to Christ, that is the most proud thing I could ever say in my life. I'm obviously trying to. I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in God, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, but to say that I've attained, or that I've completely committed, I mean, that's ridiculous. Okay? I don't think any saved person can say, I've completely committed everything that I do to Christ. If you say that, you're a proud man. or woman, or whoever you can say, whoever's saying that, right? But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 here says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So, you know, yeah, of course we need to believe that he's God. So I use that in my presentation. I ask, who do you believe Jesus is? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe he was just a man, just a prophet? Like, what do you who do you think he is? And a lot of times they say, well, he's God's son, you know, which is the same as Son of God, by the way. You know, just a different way of saying it. But at the same time, is what they mean by that is that they don't believe he's God, right? They're missing the Trinity, right? The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, these three are one. And someone, I don't believe, will get saved if they don't understand that he is God, that it's God that's their Savior, not just some man, okay? So, yes, I believe that's crucial. Philippians, and just to give you an idea that this concept that Jesus is Lord and that people are going to say that is obviously a biblical concept, right? But where is this taking place, okay? Because you got to think that Romans 10 is talking about getting people saved, people believing on Christ. Philippians chapter 2 is talking about like the judgment where everybody's going to be saying he's Lord, okay? So, and I'm not against someone saying, hey, you're Lord, you know, when you get saved. But it's the concept they're trying to weave with that, okay? It's the false doctrine they're putting in between the lines with that. And so in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And in another place, you know, in the Old Testament it says, "Every tongue shall swear, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear," and it goes into that. But so that concept's there, okay? But again, they're weaving in that. Even in Romans 10, where they switch it in the way it says, on the surface, okay, you confess that Jesus is the Lord, right? Okay. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But what they're doing by changing it is try to weave in their doctrine. And people, I've literally heard preachers quote it that way. You have to believe that you have to confess that Jesus is Lord. It's like, you got that. You didn't get that from the King James. You have to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And so you confess him as your Savior, but not as your Lord and Savior. You know, it gets into this weird, like, just cutting up of, like, terminology and stuff like that. Of course he's my Lord and Savior, okay? But the difference is that I can't say that I've made him Lord over everything in my life. And if you are trying to say that, then you need to look in the mirror. You need to look into the perfect law of liberty, and you're going to find out real quick that you have not committed everything in your life to Christ, and you need to be stepped down a peg on the pride there. Now, another verse that they misrepresent here is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And some of this stuff I've already hit, so I'm almost done here. I hit on the new man, old man. I think that we got that, hopefully. But this is the verse they usually go to, right? Or they try to quote and say, well, there's going to be some change, right? When you get saved, there's going to be some change. Now, here's the thing. I mean, there is change. There's change that happens, okay? But to what extreme are they taking this, okay? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, some things have changed." Oh, no, I think I read that wrong. All things are become new. Now, do you believe that's talking about all things or some things there? Because usually what they say to you is that, well, old things are passed away, brother. Yeah, but all things are become new. So unless when you got saved, you can take off your glasses and you're in a perfected body, you can't say that about your body. You can't say that about your flesh. When someone gets saved, I mean, their flesh doesn't change at all. Okay? It's the soul, it's the spirit that changes. That's what's all become new, and that's the new creature. Okay? That's the new man that's created the moment you get saved. And there's many verses on this, and for sake of time, I'm kind of running out of time here. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. The idea that we're created new, he's a new creature, okay? But do you see how the old man, new man really just reconciles all these verses? Because that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is very easily understood. You're talking about your soul. Your new man, that new creature. And just to really prove that that's what it's talking about, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." I mean, this is clearly talking about your inner man, your new man. That's the new creature. That's what's all become new. And you can't say that every bit of you has become new until the resurrection. Okay? And God's not even going to say that everything in the whole world is created new or that it's new until after the great white throne judgment. And that's when you have that finale. It is finished. And it says, old things are passed away. And it says, all things are become new. Right? Because the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, all that stuff's done. Okay? So, yeah, not everything's become new yet. And that goes for your flesh right now. Okay? And the last thing is that the one thing that I want to get to here, go to Galatians chapter 6, is this, that the pride of lordship salvation and the fact that someone that's saved will do all these things, you're setting yourself up for failure. Okay? The key is, you know, as you're going to Galatians 6, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." If you think that because you're saved, you can't fall into sin, then you're not going to take heed. You know, Hebrews chapter 2 talks about that. "Let us give it the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." If it's impossible for a Christian to slip or to fall from his own steadfastness, then what are all these warnings for? And you're not going to prepare. Okay, I think of one that's a big problem in our country, which is divorce and adultery. Right? Meaning this is that if you don't think, man, that you could commit adultery, you're going to be more prone to it. You have to. I don't care who you are. I'm the pastor of the church, but you know what? I realize it could happen to me. Therefore, I'm going to take heed. I'm going to give the more earnest heed so that I don't fall and that I don't slip from that. Okay? And I'm never going to tell you and be like, yeah, that can never happen to me. Because how many people has it happened to? And people we've even known, meaning pastors that we've known. And you know, other people may know other pastors that's happened to. And so all that to say, and that, I'm not saying that person's not saved because of that. But listen, if you don't take heed to it, then you know, you're going to fall. Galatians 6, verse 1. And again, I can go ad nauseum with this as far as like all the places where he's giving warnings that you can fall into things. But Galatians 6 and verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." Notice, and the key I want you to see here is notice right after that, "considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So notice how he's saying, listen, you know, someone's got into a fault. It's like, you know, you which are spiritual, you know, help them out, help the weak. But you need to, like, take heed to yourself, lest you also be tempted in that, right? And verse 2 there says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." And if I had a text verse for lordship salvation, it's that right there. Amen. A man that thinks he's something when he's nothing. Okay? You know, and I'm not saying to be like, man, I'm garbage, and just be self-deprecating all the time. Okay? That's not what I'm telling you to do, okay? You know, I'm just like the dust on the windowsill. You know, I'm just nothing. I'm trash, you know. No, I'm a child of God inwardly. But what you need to recognize is that physically speaking, I'm sold under sin, I'm carnal, and I need to rein that in, okay? But if you don't think that exists, if you don't realize that old man exists, okay, then what are you going to do? You're going to fall into it all the time because you're not taking heed to it. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, last verse on this, where we get the just shall live by faith. Notice the dichotomy of the person that believes on Christ and the one that doesn't. Verse 4. So Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." So when I see repentance of sin stuff and I see this lordship salvation, you know what I see is a bunch of pride. And they're like, no, brother, you know, I'm just telling you how wicked I am. No, you're glorying in how you were so wicked, but yet you've overcome. So instead of, you know, this is the victory to overcome with the world, even our faith, it's this is the victory to overcome with the world, all these sins I overcame. How about that you believed on Christ and he overcame all those sins? And I'm not saying that you can't say, man, I was really bad, but, you know, just by the grace of God and just getting, you know, reading my Bible, going through this, being in church, you know, I got out all that stuff and praise God for that. I'm not saying that that's not a good thing, okay? But the glory in it, okay? That's what happens is they glory in it. And then they glory and be like, well, I'm not over there doing this. I'm not out there drinking a beer. I'm not doing this or that. And in a lot of these cases, but you're going to hell because you're not trusting in Christ. Because you're thinking that your works have anything to do with salvation, whether it's before it or whether it's after it. It's all works. It needs to be by faith alone. And the reason that we do good works is because we love God and we love people. It should never be to glorify ourselves and to say, hey, look at me, I'm actually saved. No, I'm doing it because I want people to get saved. I'm doing it because I care about people. That should be the goal. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Not, I'm going to fulfill the law so that I can look good and look like I'm actually saved. Okay? So, lordship salvation, it's heresy. And just wanted to debunk that, do a whole sermon against that. And so, let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. And thank you for your word. And thank you for salvation. Thank you that it's easy. It's easy to believe on you. It's easy because you did all the work. You died on the cross. You shed your blood. You rose again the third day. You, just all the things that you did for us, Lord, we just thank you and praise you for that. Thank you that you made it so simple that we just put our trust in you to get us to heaven, to give us eternal life. But I do pray, Lord, that you do help us to walk in newness of life, to walk in the works that you ordained from the foundation of the world that we should walk in. Lord, help us to walk in the Spirit. Help us to die daily. Help us to walk in the new man in every way that we can and as often as we can. And Lord, just pray that you'd be with us today. I pray that you'd hold off the weather a little bit if we can. But if not, it's okay. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to find someone that's just wanting to hear the gospel. Be with us as we go out soul winning. Be with the fellowship and be with us in the next service. Lord, we love you. Pray also in Jesus Christ's name.